Morning, everybody. So what's the point? What's the point of your life? What's the point of my life? Why are we here? So if you're a materialist, which means you believe that life essentially evolved out of lower forms, life consists really, if you think about it, of being born, living, and dying, and then the cycle starts over again. In fact, if you're a materialist, there's no point to life other than survival, and that's just like the animals. But animals don't ask those questions, do they? The animals aren't concerned about the point of life. They don't ask those kind of fundamental questions. And so there must be something more than that, because we long for something more than that. We do ask those questions. And so there must be something more. So sometimes we may identify ourselves as hedonists, basically pleasure seekers. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. Or put it another way, he who dies with the most toys wins. But you still die. And it's not a very satisfactory point to life. In fact, it isn't any point to life. There's no real point to it. The Bible, on the other hand, gives us the answers. In fact, it's the only real answer to the point of life. And that's why it's called good news. That's what the gospel is about. This is good news. And that's why it's what gospel means. It tells us what the real purpose of life is. And it tells us what the problem is, why living appointed life, living a fulfilling life, is so elusive. It tells us what the problem is, and it tells us what the solution is to the problem, how we can deal with the problem, and what to do with the solution once we have it. So we've come to the end of this series in Mark, and but before we look at the last few verses of Mark, I want to take a few minutes just to remind ourselves of the larger context of the gospel, this eternal context that the gospel sits in, because we need to understand the eternal context in order to understand why it is good news, and to show how the gospel answers the question about what is the point, what is the point of life, and to appreciate the imperative of the final section of Mark, which we're going to get to in a few moments today. So let's go back to the beginning in order to do that. And so if you have your Bibles, let's turn to Mark chapter 1. And I just want to read the first few verses of Mark chapter 1 to give us that context. So Mark chapter 1, and beginning at verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And just take note of that verse, because we're going to come back to that later on. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice from the heavens, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. So what we see here in this context is that God himself comes out of eternity and enters into our world, which is really his world. He's the creator. But from our perspective, God himself comes out of eternity and enters time and space and enters our world in the person of Jesus Christ. And this highlights the fact that we are made in the image of God. It highlights that fact. And so we are made for this relationship with God. And sin is what separates us from God. That's what ruins the relationship. And the ruination results in death. And since we can't go to God, God came to us. And this is all part of his eternal plan to deal with the sin nature, the sin issue, that which separates us from God. So then we see that God set the stage for Jesus' arrival. And we saw a prophecy from Malachi and from Isaiah. Now, as we, if you remember back to our opening message 9 months ago, we talked about the fact that Mark was very short on prophecy because his audience was Roman, very pragmatic, not at all familiar with the Old Testament. What to us is the Old Testament would have been the Jewish scriptures at that time. But he does make reference to prophecy because he wants to emphasize the point that this Jesus just didn't come out of nowhere. He's preparing the ground ahead of time, setting the stage. And then more immediately he sets the stage with John the Baptist, and he's calling people to repentance, and he's baptizing with water, and he's pointing out that this water baptism is a symbol of a far more profound baptism in the Holy Spirit. And we see that he was tempted in the wilderness, and that is to emphasize the fact that our lives are set against a spiritual reality. And even though we live in flesh and blood, there is a spiritual reality behind what we experience here in our flesh and blood. So there is a real spiritual battle, but there's also spiritual resources, and those spiritual resources are there to help us in the everyday reality of our lives. So that's the sort of context that we see the gospel set in. And then in chapters, the rest of chapter 1 through to 14, and if you remember those messages from the last, it's been over 9 months now that we started going through Mark, what we see is Jesus' teaching. And we see that Jesus teaches about the nature of the kingdom of God. And Jesus lives a life that shows us what it looks like to live in the image of God, to live a holy life, a life that reflects the image of God. And Jesus also talks about what it will cost for us to live that way, to live true righteousness, what it's going to cost. In fact, he talks a lot about it's going to cost him his life. But he also talks about the resurrection beyond that. So we have Jesus' teachings, and secondly, we see Jesus' miracles. Now, what's a miracle? A miracle is really setting aside the laws of nature for a purpose. And if you think about it in that way, the only person who can set aside the laws of nature is the one who created the laws in the first place, and that's God himself. And so the miracles are authenticated, or authenticate Jesus' divine nature, because he does them. So that brings us to the end of chapter 14. Chapter 15 is the crucifixion. This is in some ways the climax of the gospel. Christ died for something he didn't do. In other words, from our perspective, he was framed. Now, at human level, this is a gross miscarriage of justice. Not uncommon, especially in those days where law tended to be centered in a personality, in this case the emperor. And so it's not uncommon, but from looking back on it, we say this is a miscarriage of justice. But on the spiritual level, we understand that this is what he came for. This is what he came to do. He came to die. It's all part of the plan. And he came to take upon himself the sin of the world. In fact, it seems rather appropriate that he would die from our perspective, is a miscarriage of justice. So we take upon himself the sin of the whole world to die in our place and fully satisfy the just demands of God, satisfy the wrath of a holy God against sin. And that's why John the Baptist in John's gospel account in John 1:29 says, when he sees Jesus coming down to him at the baptism, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." In other words, behold the sacrificial offering. That's what a lamb does. The sacrificial offering provided by God himself to take away, in other words, to fully satisfy the price of sin, the sin of the world, to fully satisfy justice. Paul summarized the crucifixion in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And this is sometimes called the great exchange. He made him who knew no sin, Jesus, the perfect man, the perfect Lamb of God, he made him to be sin. The sin was transferred to him. And so that we might become the righteousness of God, his righteousness is transferred to us. And so the sin was transferred to him, and he dealt with it because he was perfect. And he could perfectly deal with it. And in him, his righteousness is transferred to us. So we see this great exchange that takes place on the cross. Last week, we got into chapter 16 and the resurrection chapter. And what's resurrection? It's the overcoming of death. It's the overcoming of death. And think about the logic here. If death came through sin, and Jesus completely dealt with sin on the cross, then death has been conquered, and it would be impossible for death to keep its hold on him. And this is a key part of the good news. That's why the apostle goes to such great lengths to explain the resurrection to us. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 15, that great resurrection chapter, I'll just take a couple of verses out of that. In fact, I'm just going to jump over there and just read a couple of verses, starting in verse 17. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile or in vain, and you are still in your sins. You see how critical the resurrection is, because it's connected to death, and that which is connected to sin. So sin hasn't been dealt with, then death has not been dealt with, and therefore we're still in our sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. So we see the resurrection here. And the resurrection is incredible when you think about it. And Dave made this point last week. And that's why he spent so much time just confirming the reliability of Scripture. The resurrection is an incredible thing. It's a miracle. And it's a miracle that only the author of life himself could effect. Now, it's hard for human beings to accept that. It's hard for us to think about resurrection in those terms. And even those closest to him, as we will see as we pick up the end of chapter 16 here, even those who were closest to him had trouble understanding it. So let's pick up now the end of the story with that as a context. We pick up the end of the story in Mark 16, starting at verse 9. Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive, and that he had been seen by her, they would not believe it. After these things, he appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking into the country. And they went back and told the rest, but they would not believe them. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, and whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, and they will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents with their hands, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. And they will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover." So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down on the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. So what do we see at first is disbelief. And no doubt we'd have the same reaction. Now, Mary Magdalene, she was one of the first at the tomb. And I suppose it'd be easy to dismiss her testimony. After all, she was a demoniac. She had 7 demons have been cast out. And so you can think from a human perspective, you say, well, you know, maybe she's still not, you know, quite stable. And so perhaps it'd be easy to dismiss somebody like that. And they have the 2 disciples on the road, and the road to Emmaus, as we learn in Luke's gospel. Luke gives us a bit more detail. And in Luke chapter 24, Jesus says to them, to these 2 disciples, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And so what Jesus is saying, this had to happen before he entered into his glory. In other words, the glory of the resurrection, the defeat of sin and death. And so he lays it all out. He lays out, starting in Moses, in other words, in Genesis. Moses was the author of the first 5 books of the Bible. And so starting with Genesis and working his way all the way through the prophets, he outlines to them how it was prophesied that he would have to suffer before he entered into his glory. And so we see this marvelous thing that Jesus is doing. And then in verse 14, we see that Jesus appears to all of them, and he rebukes them for their unbelief and their hardness of heart. And I thought there's a lesson here for us, certainly is for me, because I often get discouraged when things don't go the way I've planned them out. And stuff doesn't happen the way I think it should happen. And it's so easy to get discouraged because you're thinking, well, it should happen this way. Why isn't this happening? In other words, we start to ask the question, what's the point? What's the point? I find myself refusing to see or to believe that God is actually at work around me, because all I'm experiencing is discouragement. And so when that happens, my heart gets hard. And when your heart is hard, it is really difficult to say to somebody else, hey, God wants to do a miracle in your life. You can be a miracle yourself. You can be born again. That is a miracle. When you have a hard heart, it's really hard to say that. It's difficult to say to somebody, you know what, you can be born again. Like, that's really real. And telling others really is the point. That's the point. And we see in verse 15, the so-called Great Commission. Jesus says, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. This is what we call the Great Commission. And we've seen history attests over the last 2,000 years how that has happened. And it's the same message, the same gospel which is preached today. It's exactly the same. We say there is a God, and we are made in his image. We're made for relationship with him for eternity, and that sin separates. Sin leads to death for eternity. And then God, in his great love for us, sent his Son to live a perfect life, to die for sins not his own, and to defeat death, the ultimate penalty of sin. And he rose again to demonstrate that he had defeated death. And the way is now open for restored relationship now and for eternity. And to enter that way, you must believe and be baptized. Believe what? Believe that the gospel, this good news, is for you, for me personally. That Jesus died on the cross for me personally, and he rose again for me personally. That's what you believe. What does it mean to be baptized? Well, we're not talking about water baptism, because that's something I do. I remember very clearly the day I was baptized in the village pond in Bear River, Nova Scotia. It was me personally. I made the decision to do it. It's my work. But it symbolized something greater. And if we remember back to chapter 1, verse 8, John the Baptist said that Jesus would come and baptize with the Holy Spirit. And so what Mark is talking about is this Holy Spirit baptism. That is part of the good news. But again, we see Paul explaining this in Ephesians chapter 1, where he says, having believed, that's the first part, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of your inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. The purchased possession is us. It's us. We can see that having believed on the first part, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. That's the second part. That's the baptism with the Holy Spirit. That is the second part. And it happens the moment you believe, you are sealed. And so the Holy Spirit indwells us, seals us, he empowers us to live the life we're called to do, live, and he matures us. It's not that we become perfect overnight. We're perfect in God's eyes because we're sealed in the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit now works to empower and to mature us, to bring us closer to the person of Christ. And the bad news side of that is if you refuse to believe, it's condemnation, which is eternal separation. We all know John 3:16, but the second verses after that, next two verses after that, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Now, skeptics like to ask, and I'm sure you've all heard this before, is how could a loving God condemn people to hell for eternity? And the truth is that we stand condemned already because of the sin nature that we are born into. And so we are separated from God for eternity already. That is the truth. And God provides the way of escape and the way of restoration. And so it's not just a get-out-of-hell-free card, it's a restoration with the living God. Again, Paul says in Ephesians 2, he explains it this way, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And so we see that God is not a hard-hearted God. God, because he's so merciful, and his love for us, even while we are dead in trespasses and sin, provided the way of escape. But there's more to the good news. There is much more to the good news. In verse 17, and these signs will accompany those who believe in my name. They'll cast out demons, they'll speak in new tongues, they'll pick up serpents in their hands, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They'll lay their hands on the sick and they will recover. Whoa, that's pretty controversial. Does that really happen today? Do we see these things? Let's have a look at each one in turn. First of all, it says casting out demons. Well, we know Mary Magdalene, she had seven demons cast out of her. And we see several instances of that in Jesus' ministry, and in the disciples did the same thing in the book of Acts. So it's not surprising that we would see that still today, especially in animistic cultures where there's a greater openness, I think, to demonic activity. But that doesn't mean it's not unknown here in North America. And many of us, I think, can attest to that. It reminds us of the spiritual basis of the gospel, that there is spiritual warfare that goes on. That's part of the gospel, is the spiritual warfare. But it also reminds us, and Jesus, I think, is saying here, more importantly, we don't have to fear demons. We don't have to fear evil spirits. We don't have to fear the supernatural. 1 John 4:4 says, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And if you look at the greater context of that quote, you would see the victory that we have in Christ and the reason we do not have to fear the supernatural. So casting out demons, and it says speaking in new tongues. Well, is that just ecstatic utterances? Modern Pentecostal movement would have us believe that and would hold to that. And at one time, that's something I held to. But I'm not so sure anymore. I don't want to dismiss it out of hand, but I'm not so sure anymore, because tongues is also a spoken language. In fact, in many languages, there's no different. The word tongue and language are exactly the same. And if we remember in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, Jews from all over the Roman Empire heard the message in their mother tongue. They heard the same message in their mother tongue or their mother language. It was a miracle of God. It was no question, it was a miracle that everybody could hear somebody speaking in probably Aramaic or possibly Greek, and everybody would hear it in their mother tongue. It was a miracle. I think there's a bigger lesson here. The bigger lesson is that the gospel is applicable to all languages. I think that's why the first thing that missionaries do when they go into a new tribe is they learn the language so they can produce the scripture in the mother tongue, the heart language of that people group, so that the scripture itself, the word of God itself, penetrates to the heart, to the dividing of soul and spirit. And so the gospel is applicable to every language and culture because Christ died for the whole world. Thirdly, picking up serpents or drinking poison without harm. Now that certainly would be miraculous. And I know there are certain groups who take this literally, and they'll handle snakes and drink poison in their worship services, and sometimes with tragic consequences. I can't help but think that might be a little presumptuous to test God. And Jesus warns about testing the Lord. And so I wonder about that. Is that being too presumptuous? However, the God of creation, who has authority, he's demonstrated authority over the created order, and he's certainly capable of taking authority over serpents and poisonous drink if he chooses to. In Acts 28, we see an example of Paul getting bitten by a viper and on the island of Malta, and he shakes that off. I think the point here is that we don't have to fear the dangers of the world as we share the gospel. We don't have to fear whatever the dangers are, because God may provide a miraculous deliverance. But even if he doesn't, we're still in his hands. We're still in his care. Our life and our new life in Christ is still miraculous. It's no less miraculous. And so we need to remember that and put it in that kind of context. And then it says, laying hands on the sick for healing. We do that today. In accordance with James chapter 5, the elders here, we fairly often will go and lay hands on the sick in hospital or in somebody's home, and just pray with somebody, anoint them in oil and lay hands on them and ask the Lord for their healing. And it's not to replace medical science, because if you think about medical science, that is really just God's own law of biology. It's his own law of design. And so it's not to put medical science out of business, because God has given that to us. But it's really acting in faith and obedience and trusting that God is sovereign, that God is all powerful, not us. It's not our power that we impart to heal somebody. It's handing someone to God and saying, God, you work here. This is what we'd like. But you are sovereign, and we trust in that, because we have this eternal perspective on sickness and on life and death. So, back to the question, what's the point? What's the point to life? Well, without Christ, without the gospel, there is no point. And the end of that is despair. The end of that is despair. With Christ, with the gospel, there's this power to live a new life in the light of eternity until we get there. In other words, we see where we're going. We're going to get there sooner or later, and we live in the light of that. And that gives us a whole different perspective on life. The point is not to keep this good news to ourselves. It's good news for the whole world. And so the point is, give it away. Tell others about it. Now, specifically, each of us individually and all of us collectively as the body of Christ, as a church, are called to take the good news to those who don't know Christ, don't know the good news. Are there going to be dangers? Are there hardships with doing that? Are there snakes and serpents and deadly things? Yes, there sure are. But we're living in light of eternity. We're living in light of something beyond ourselves, beyond the dangers, beyond the things that are deadly. And we're not alone. And this is part of the good news too. Verse 19, and so then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. Jesus ascended and is sitting at the right hand of his Father. He's sitting on the throne. And this is part of the good news, because it means that Jesus is alive. And he not only is alive, he's reigning. Jesus is not just sitting there as a passive observer from the eternity. He is reigning. He is alive. And that's part of the gospel. That's part of the good news. In verse 20 it says, "And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs." Notice it's the Lord who went with them because he was indwelling them. They'd been sealed by the Holy Spirit, and so the Lord is going with them. He went with them, and he confirmed the word, the gospel, with signs that he accomplished. The point is that it's not our work, and the point isn't even the signs and wonders. That's not the point at all. The point is that Christ is at work. Christ is at work in and through his people, in and through us. Christ is still at work with the gospel. And the signs are what he accomplishes. And we get to tell others. We get to tell others the good news. Now, some will do that in extraordinary ways. In other words, ways that are just beyond the ordinary living of life. Missionaries, for example, or church planters, or street evangelists, or people who go visiting door to door, or go to hospitals, or go to prisons and visit deliberately to share the good news. People who reach out to international students, to immigrants, to door-to-door, or whatever it could be, to reach out to the homeless, to work in the warming shelter we had here this winter, to volunteer at Hope Mission, to reach out deliberately. Those are extraordinary ways. Intentional conversations, working at camp, hospitality. These are extraordinary ways that we will share the gospel, some very direct and some perhaps a little more indirect. All of us, though, will share the gospel, are called to share the gospel in the ordinary things of living as well. How you live in the integrity of Christ, how you go about your business, how you raise your family, the intentionality of the integrity of Christ, reflecting the love and peace and his integrity, the sacrifice of Christ in everyday business. And so when we're talking about our families, with our raising our children, looking after our aging parents, whether we're talking about our neighbors, whether we're talking about our coworkers, our colleagues, you know, we live Christ before them, and it is evident. And that's all part of sharing the good news. And all of us can be praying for each other. Do we pray for each other as we work through what we're doing, as we live our lives in the light of Christ, sharing the good news by our life and by our action and words, praying for each other that we would have the heart to share the good news with others. And the point of life is that there is eternal good news, and we need to live with the intentionality of sharing it, the intentionality of, Lord, use me today. Give me boldness today. Give me insight today to share the good news of Christ with others. This is the point. This is what we're here for, is that have that attitude of that intentionality that I am here for Christ's sake and not for mine, and I get to be part of it. Let's just look to the Lord and pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for the good news. Thank you for the eternal good news that you give us. And Lord, thank you for the privilege of sharing it with others. Lord, give us that boldness that we need. Give us that intentionality. Help us to be so wrapped up in the person and work of Christ that we can't help but to give it away. And Lord, whether we are overseas or whether we are on the streets or whether we are with our families or in our neighborhoods or in our places of work, whatever it is, wherever it is, Lord, give us that knowledge, that intentionality, that sense of knowing that you are here and you want to see your people, you want to see people come to you to be saved, to know the good news, and then the desire to share it. So Lord, help us to do all these things as we go forth from here, Lord, that you would just speak to all of our hearts and all of our minds, that we would know that we've been in your presence and that, Lord, you are with us, and that, Lord, you want to see your word spread throughout all of the world and even to our neighbors, even to ourselves. We thank you as we come to you in the almighty, all-powerful, all-sufficient, all-knowing name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.